You may have heard about the man who desperately needed money and he went to the local zoo to get a job feeding the animals. And the manager of the zookeeper said, well, we don't have any positions for that. They're all taken. But he noticed this applicant's size and strength. And because their gorilla had just died, he said, hey, listen, this might sound crazy, but if we gave you a gorilla suit, could for a few days at least, you play our gorilla? Because it's a big attraction in the zoo. People love to see the ape. Would you mind? And the guy thought about it, and the money was good. So he says, okay, I'll do it. Well, there he was day after day in the cage, beating his breast, yelling out loud or making ape noises, gorilla noises, and I don't know the difference. So if I'm wrong in what species, whatever, I'm sorry. But there he was, and people said, what an intelligent gorilla you have. This gorilla is amazing. We've not seen this caliber of intelligence before. Well, one day he got carried away and he was swinging from the tree and he swung a little too far and he ended up in the lion's cage. And the lion came out and stalked him and let out this huge roar that only the king of beasts can muster up. This guy was scared to death, but he knew he couldn't scream because he would give away his cover. So he slowly backs up toward the wall. He's getting ready to climb over it and the lion lunges forward as if to attack and roars again. Well, by this time, it's just too much. So the guy in the gorilla suit says, help, at the top of his voice. Just then, the lion in a very low voice says, shut up, stupid, or you'll get both of us fired. So there's a case of two people pretending to be something they certainly were not. Well, Saul wasn't wearing a gorilla suit, nor was he wearing a lion suit, but he was wearing a king's suit, you might say. He was the king of Israel. But he was wearing a facade. He pretends to be a godly person. He says the right words. He even goes through some of the right motions. But his heart is far from God. And tonight the veneer comes off. We finally see Saul for who he is. He's just become king. But in three successive chapters, the true nature, will the real Saul please stand up? Well, he does in these chapters, unfortunately. Francis Bacon said, a bad man is a worse man when he pretends to be a saint. I think that could safely sum up this man's life. He pretended to be something he really wasn't. And something about this type of person, you will notice, hypocrites often love to justify themselves. They feign spirituality. They look down on other people who aren't like they are, and they seek to justify themselves. Remember, Jesus gave a parable in Luke's gospel. He said two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed out loud thus with himself, it says. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector over here. He says that out loud. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But Jesus said, the tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes up toward heaven, but beat on his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now here you have a Pharisee justifying himself and a tax collector humbling himself. And Jesus said, it was that tax collector who went away justified. The Pharisee was self-justified, but not before God. The tax collector humbled himself and he walked away, Jesus said, justified. I have watched leaders fall. I've seen them. I've seen leaders on my own staff fall for various reasons. And I notice that there is this progression. Oftentimes, certain activities begin with denial, at least their own activities. In the midst of it, there is a denial. Oh, I have no problem. This really isn't an issue. And then from denial, there's arrogance, and then a list of other things, and we're going to look at them tonight. Chapter 13, verse 1. And let me just give you the first step spiraling downward for King Saul. We mentioned these a few weeks ago briefly. Here's the first one. Saul played the fool by arrogance. He played the fool by arrogance. Now, By his own admission, he played the fool. He said, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. He said that at the end, but here is the first step, arrogance. Saul reigned, it says, 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, that's his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now you notice that as we're reading the scripture, we're showing you some scenes, actual footage of Israel in this area around the Judean hillsides where this is taking place. Saul was at, it says Michmash, or Michmash, if you want to be more Hebraic. This is about 7 miles north of a town called Jebus. Have you ever heard of Jebus? It's the ancient name for a city you're familiar with, Jerusalem. It was called Jebus. The capital was at that time in Gibeah, because that's where Saul was from. He made his own hometown the capital. So that's what he is protecting with his 3,000 men. However, though he has 3,000 armed men, he's about to encounter 30,000 chariots plus soldiers. He's going to be greatly outnumbered, which causes many of the children of Israel to actually flee, hide in the caves. Now notice what we just read. Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Who won the battle? Jonathan. Who blew his own horn? Dad. Now you might think, well, you're making too much. He's just signaling. But I would call this military plagiarism. He gives no attribution to his son. In fact, you find something out about Saul in reading his history. He likes to sit around and watch things and blow trumpets and give orders. But Jonathan, on the other hand, his son, is the real fighter. Saul loves attention. Do you know anybody like that? There are certain people, they just can't stand when you're not talking about them. When they're not on the stage, when they're not the ones that everyone is after. They just can't stand it. Saul was like that. He didn't want David. He didn't want his own son to get any of the limelight. And so this is sort of a preview of this man's life. Saul blew the trumpet. Well, 30,000 chariots plus soldiers. They recognize they're outnumbered. And it says in our text that they flee. Some of them go all the way across the Jordan River. Some hide in caves because they know they're outnumbered. Look at verse 8. Then he waited 7 days. Now, he was told to wait, to go to this place and wait for Samuel the prophet to come. And this man of God would offer up a sacrifice tantamount to let's dedicate our lives to the Lord. But he doesn't do that. He waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. I like people who just call it as they see it. And believe me, this guy does. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul presumed. We don't know exactly what he was thinking, but presumption is the lowest form of communication. Maybe he thought, well, you know, Samuel is late because he trusts me to do this now. He's passing the torch of priesthood to me. That was a bad presumption, if that was indeed his thinking, because he wasn't a Levite. Only Levites could do this stuff. And you know what? If you're a king, don't try to be a priest. If you're a priest, don't try to be a king. God has regulations for each. And here's a guy who presumed to enter into a priest's office, and it wasn't God's command. Now, this isn't the first and last time this happens. Remember in 2 Chronicles, and if you don't remember it, you'll read it someday if you keep coming here, because we'll go through it. But there was a guy named Uzziah. He was the king of Judah at the time. And the Bible says he lifted up his heart, get this, he lifted up his heart to his own destruction. Pride. He lifted up his heart to his own destruction. What did he do? He walks into the temple and offers incense like a priest would. He probably thought, this is cool. I always wanted to be a priest. When I was a kid, I dressed up like a priest, and I always dreamed of it. Now, because I'm the king, I can do anything I want. So a man of God came in and rebuked him for going into the priest's office. And the Bible says leprosy came onto his face instantly. He just turned leprous. He had this grave disease. It was God's response to someone intruding into the priest's office that he reserved only for the Levites. Well, Saul gives three excuses. And I call them excuses, not reasons. There's a difference. Billy Sunday once said that an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. The skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Something about us slippery humanoids. We are very skilled at justifying ourselves. We're good at it. We can come up with so many reasons that may be just excuses. And notice his own reasons. Number one, he says the people scattered. Number two, the Philistines are coming. And number three, you're late. And he lays the blame really upon the prophet. You know, you're late. I'm a type A personality. I expected you here on time. You didn't show up, so I just did it. He doesn't confess his sin. He didn't say, you're right. I know what the Bible says. You're right. I know what the law says. I shouldn't be doing this. He makes up excuses. Know anybody like that? We're all like that, aren't we? From time to time. Well, here's his excuses. He didn't confess his sin. He justified himself. Do you remember just a few chapters back how this man began his reign? When Samuel first called him, he thought, oh, who am I? You know, I can't be the king. Who am I? Now he's singing a different tune. Now he's saying, look who I am. Not who am I, but look who I am. I'm the king. I can do anything I want. So he is lifting up his heart. Pride, arrogance is that first step. He thinks he's something more than what God called him to be. It gets worse. I'm going to sort of spill the beans a little bit. Chapter 15, it says that Saul went up to Mount Carmel and set a monument to himself on Mount Carmel. That's how bad it got. He started naming universities and monuments and things after himself, the great king of Israel. His pride went from one stage to the next. Now, go down a few verses to about verse 17. Because Saul returns to Gibeah. At this time, he only has 600 men with him, which enables the Philistines to continue their attacks against Israel because their army is depleted. They're scared. It says, verse 17, the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Oprah. That would be where Oprah Winfrey is from. No, I'm just making that up. This is Ophrah, actually, there's a PH, and to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. Another company turned to the road to the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all of the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. Think of the situation Israel is in. They haven't developed metallurgy for iron implements. They have sticks and bronze at best. When they want to get their farm implements sharpened, they have to go pay the Philistines who have developed this and maintained control over this technological edge in warfare at the time. Gives them a disadvantage. They are disarmed. The Philistines are well armed. And the Philistines are terrorizing, attacking the Israelites. There is an interesting ideology, and it really is idealistic, I believe. It's a philosophy that talks about disarming America. And there have been administrations that have sought to not pay for military protection. It's not an important issue. And it's idealistic because it's the belief that we're going to come to a place in history where we're going to recognize we're all swell people and we're going to just kind of line up around the earth for one big group hug and we're going to get over this warfare. So if we begin with America by disarming America, disarming honest people, good people who would need to protect themselves, you will eliminate war. No, you won't eliminate war. Because you have one problem, you see. It's called the heart of man. It's desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? And that's not generational. It's not like, oh yeah, it used to be desperately wicked. It still is. And you give man technology and he becomes who he is with technology. But if you just eliminate all weaponry altogether, what you will do is enable thugs to become worse. Because you're not going to disarm criminals. You're not going to disarm thugs. It's historically proven. If they want to get stuff, they will. We see a situation of this happening right here. You know, I work as a volunteer. I'm a chaplain for the FBI. And this last week we had a memorial service that they have yearly for the Bureau. And at this memorial service, all of the names of FBI agents who have fallen in the line of duty in history since it first began, their names and testimonies of their death are read. I found it interesting that in all of the FBI's history, only 47 men have fallen in duty. And that's encouraging, but as they're reading how they died going after mobsters, the gang in Chicago, the gangs in New York, drug traffickers bringing things into the country, bank robbers, people who are amassing weapons to go against, to bring an uprising of anarchy. Edmund Burke once said, "All that is necessary for evil to abound is for good men to do nothing." For good men to do nothing. Israel needed to do something. Well, they continue to do things in these chapters. Now we come to chapter 14. The army is reduced, as I said, to 600 men. Saul is sitting under a tree watching, it says, the beginning part of this chapter. He's watching under a pomegranate tree. It's kind of nice. He's eating and watching. But Jonathan, his boy, he's not a watcher, man. He's not a sitter. He's a doer. And he definitely does something here that's classic. I love this story. It is indeed, seriously, one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. It's a classic. But it also, in contrast to Jonathan brings up something about Saul. Saul plays the fool, second step, by indifference. He's indifferent to his men's needs. He's thinking only of himself, and when you're self-focused, you don't have time to think about what others need. And those kind of people make poor leaders. Look down at verse 6. I just sort of summed up the first part. One's sitting watching, one's going to do something. Jonathan wants to go to the camp of the Philistines. Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart." Don't you love guys like that? "Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Hey, let's both go. If you're going to go, I'm going with you. I'm not scared. Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." We got our sign, man. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp. Most interpreters see this as an earthquake that happened just at that time. In the field and among the people, the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now, Jonathan knew he was outnumbered. Obviously, you have a camp of Philistines. He's got two. He and his armor bearer. Some think he had a small contingent of men as well, and these were sort of the point men that went up to spy it out and go first, and then the other group would come later. But he's outnumbered. And so he takes them into this, if you followed this geographically, topographically, into a narrow mountain pass. You can still find it in Israel today and go to this spot. Into a narrow mountain pass so that he could control the warfare in a small perimeter of land. It would be hedged in by a canyon. Back in the Greek days, the Battle of Thermopylae, it was called, in eastern Greece, same tactics were employed. The Grecians were outnumbered by the Persians, but the Greeks were able to fend off the Persian invasion by bringing them into a very similar situation of a canyon, and though they had fewer men, be able to push off the Persians. Also, interesting side note, I was reading that General Allenby, the British general, if you know your recent history, you remember who he was. He fought in the Middle East. Read this chapter the night before he fought and won the Turks in a very, very important battle. He read this. Some believe that he was a Bible-believing Christian. I don't know. But if the authors that know him well are correct, then here's a guy who's reading his Bible and gets inspired for the next day's battle. Well, look what Jonathan says. He goes, "Let's go up. And listen to him. It may be, I don't know for sure, but it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Don't you love that attitude? Hey, I got an idea. What would it be like if you and I went to the camp of the Philistines? Well, what do you mean, Jonathan? Well, God's big, right? Yeah. And God can do anything, right? Yeah. And God's all powerful, right? Yeah. Well, I was just thinking, if God is all of that, If he wanted to, not that he would, but if he wanted to, he could use just you and I, and we could whoop all of them. Do all that is in your heart, Jonathan. If you're going, I'm going. Loyalty to the end. But what a thought. You know, God doesn't need 600 scared men sitting under trees eating pomegranates. I mean, he could use those, but he could also use two guys who have guts. Let's go for it. I love the Jonathan attitude, the go for it attitude. Hey, let's just go out and see what the Lord will do. Maybe God will do something cool in our life. Let's try it. I've got an idea. Oh, that'll never work. Yeah, but if God's behind it, it could work. It will work. I was a young surfer in Southern California, and I thought, do you think if I moved out east to New Mexico? It's all a matter of perspective now. I'm as far west as you could get. If I moved out east, do you think the Lord could he like use me to like start a church? I don't know, but it's God. He could do anything. And I had a good friend back then named Kent. He said, go for it. I'll go with you. Those were some trying years. They were some adventurous several months. And I remember trying to talk people into coming with me. Hey, you got to come out and we can start this thing together. You can be a worship leader. You could do this. I don't know. I don't think God's calling me. Okay, I can buy that. No problem. God's not calling you. Don't want you to come anyway. Want you to stay. I only want you to come if God's calling you. A couple years later, I got a call, phone call from some of these people. Suddenly, God was calling them. Now that we had a church established and a payroll to pay staff, I feel like God's really called me to work alongside of you. Really? Where was your adventurous spirit a couple years ago? It's great to find these adventurous types. Let's just see what God will do with our lives. They went out. Jonathan has a proper concept of God. Saul does not. Saul has a huge sense of himself. Jonathan has a huge sense of God. One is focused on God, one is focused on self. There's a huge difference between them. Jonathan recognized that God is not limited by human resources, human capabilities. God has no limitations at all. And you will do well to remember that when you pray. Why is it that when we pray, we often bring our own weaknesses, frailties, inabilities into our prayer life? Oh God, I don't know if you could ever see fit or could even do something here, but who are you talking to? God, hello, Creator. I think that before we pray, or even as we pray, we should do what they did in the book of Acts chapter 4. They set it up by recognizing to whom they were addressing this communication. They had a huge need. They were being threatened. They could be killed. But they didn't rush right in and go, oh God, we're going to be killed. This is how they began their prayer. Lord, you are God. You created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. Good way to start your prayer. It elevates the whole thing. You recognize you're praying to God. He can do anything. And when you get that perspective, the request sounds a whole lot easier for him to fulfill. When you recognize, oh, you know, if I were to ask my buddy this, it would be a problem. If I were to ask my boss for this, it wouldn't even work. But if I were to ask God for this, God can do anything. And he's my Lord. Jonathan had that kind of a perspective. You remember Abraham and Sarah, when God said to Abraham, I'll be back in a year, your wife's going to have a baby. And she laughs behind the curtain to herself. I'm an old hag. And that guy out there just said, I'm going to have a baby. Oh, could I have pleasure in my old age? She said that to herself silently, but the Lord spoke up and said, Abraham, why did your wife Sarah laugh? And she shouted back from the curtain, "I didn't laugh." Liar. He said, "You did laugh. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" What are you facing tonight? What big issue is on your plate tonight? What are you grappling with? What in your immediate future is just overwhelming? Okay, it's overwhelming. We have established that fact. Now, second question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. So then, difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. If you're doing the work, go ahead, crumble. But if you're rolling it onto God's shoulders, and difficulty is measured by the one doing the work, Lord, your God, you made the heavens, the earth, the sea, everything that's in them. Piece of cake. That's his attitude. Okay, in the meantime, let me speed ahead in the story. They take roll call. Army roll call. See who's there and who's not there. Jonathan and his armor bearer are not there. So Saul consults supposedly the Lord. He says, "Bring the ark here," in verse 18. "Bring me the ark." Now, other translations say, "Bring me the ephod," and probably that is the case because the ephod and the ministry of the ark were closely connected. Verse 2 mentions a priest wearing an ephod, so he's probably calling for the guy with the breastplate, the high priest, with the Urim and Thummim. Do you remember those two things? Some of you, are, when I say Urim and Thummim, you go, gotcha. Others, you're going, are you speaking in tongues? Urim and Thummim. Do we have an interpretation? Urim and Thummim were two stones, a white stone and a black stone, used to discover the will of God when there were two options, a yes and a no kind of a thing. It would be like a sanctified rolling of the dice, but definitely controlled by God. Saul wants to know what the will of God is until he hears a sound in the Philistine camp. He hears the roar come up. He doesn't know what it is. But he's a soldier, so he thinks, I got to be ready. And in effect, he says to the priest, withdraw your hand or cancel that order with God. I'm too busy to inquire of the Lord. We got to get up and do something. Verse 27, let me back up just a tad. In the midst of all this, Saul gives a stupid order. And it really was lame. He tells his fighting men, his soldiers who need energy, like to fight all day long, and he's going to make them walk 18 miles. You'll see this. They can't eat anything. We're going to fast. Oh, sounds so spiritual. Lord led me to fast. Excuse me, we're in a battle. Oh, I know, but we're not going to eat anything until we've avenged these enemies. Well, Jonathan wasn't around. So look at verse 27. Jonathan had not heard his father's charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out his hand out the end of the rod. He stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. His countenance brightened. He found some honey on the road. He was hungry. Cool, he said, and he ate it. And one of his people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food today. And the people were faint. Well, no wonder. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. You get the picture here. Saul is acting spiritual, but this is irrational. The fighting potential of an army is lessened. It's hindered if you don't give them energy. So in verse 31, now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. That's an 18-mile pursuit. They were desperately hungry. In verse 32, the people rushed on the spoil, took the sheep, the oxen, the calves, slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood, raw meat. Ugh. Sushi, sort of. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Verse 35, then Samuel built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar he built to the Lord. Oh, he built an altar. Whoopee-doo. It says the people were faint. They needed to do something. They reacted. They disobeyed Leviticus 17, which says you shall not eat meat with blood. They ate it. It was unkosher. Saul sees this is a sin. He's the guy that caused it. Hello. Makes a big to-do about it. Because of his indifference, he's looking at himself. He's trying to act spiritual. No food. Because of his indifference to his men, they were hindered. And he caused them to stumble. Literally, to sin. Now think for a moment what he could have done as a leader. He could have inspired people, but he intimidated people. You can either inspire people or you can intimidate people by your role, by your leadership. Leaders often intimidate, but good leaders inspire others with that go-for-it attitude. For instance, Nehemiah did that. Nehemiah and his merry men and women were faced with a huge task of building the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and burnt with fire. But he told them of God's hand upon his life, what the Lord was leading him to do, how he left his post and he traveled those many miles and he was there to build the walls of Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us the people built the walls, for the people had a mind to work. Inspired by a leader, the people had a mind to work. But Saul, unfortunately, intimidated his people with these crazy, indifferent, goofy dictates. And that's why he never had loyalty around him. Nobody was loyal to him because of this kind of activity. Verse 36, so Saul said, "Let us go after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them." And they said, in a faint voice, "Do whatever seems good to you." I mean, these guys are hungry. And notice, then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here. Hey, we're not going anywhere. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord before we go anywhere. Before we go on your little pursuits, let's seek the Lord." So Saul asked counsel of God. "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. God wasn't speaking. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among the people answered him. Okay, Saul prays. God says nothing. God has nothing to say to him. God has nothing to say to those who are repeatedly disobedient, as you have seen and will see that he is. He's got his heart bent on his own deal. So if you're not going to obey what I said last time, why should I tell you something more? If you're bent on your own deal, if you're bent on your own kingdom, if you're bent on being number one, and you're not going to listen to me and you're going to act this way, I've got nothing more to say. Nothing to say to him. Now, Saul interprets the silence of God as, oh, there must be sin in the camp. There was him, but he thinks it's somebody else. So they go through drawing these lots, and the lot falls on Jonathan. And verse 43, Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand. So now I must die." In other words, do you hear how lame this is? "Yeah, I really sinned, Dad. I confess, I ate honey. Of course, I won the battle, but it doesn't matter. I ate honey, and I know that makes you angry. So kill me." So Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, now they're going to step in. See, he has no loyalty base built in because of his actions. "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Imagine. Saul would have killed his own son. Jealousy hates to see others honored. Jonathan's in the limelight. And then he acts spiritual, as the Lord lives. And, oh, please. The people step in and say, this guy is out of control. He's whack hammer, man. We got to stop him now. So he plays the sin by arrogance. He plays the fool by arrogance. He plays the fool by indifference. And third, let's skim through chapter 15 and look at some of these verses. He plays the fool by disobedience. Arrogance led to indifference. His indifference led to disobedience. Now you find a guy writing his own rules. Verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Boy. That seems to us extreme, doesn't it? We hear that. That seems very extreme. Like God is performing extreme surgery here. And we wonder about it, and we're not the first ones to wonder about it. Why would God say such a thing? We would especially ask that if we had no historical knowledge whatsoever of the Amalekites and their policies. If you just go back in history, you'll remember when the children of Israel left Egypt, it was the Amalekites who looked for the old people, the babies, the children, the mothers with child, the stragglers, when they were marching, and attacked the rear flanks and destroyed them. And they indoctrinated their children with this policy generation to generation to terrorize them, to terrorize anybody that wasn't an Amalekite. Because they have been Israel's enemy from the past, and they keep cropping up throughout their history. They keep cropping up. That's why God in the Old Testament, after the incident in Exodus, God said, you shall blot out the name of the Amalekites forever. And he said to Moses, tell that in the hearing of Joshua. They didn't do that. They didn't really do that. It seems that some escaped or some were let go. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, go to the book of Esther. Not now, but in your mind and later. We don't have time. There was an Amalekite named Haman. And Haman was almost successful in destroying every Jewish person in the kingdom. That was his aim. Kill them all. It was like Nazi Germany. He was an Amalekite. One of the leftovers, one of those that weren't destroyed. And again, they had this indoctrination, destroy Jewish people, kill them. And they indoctrinated their children as such throughout their history. That's a problem. And I'm not going to solve this problem, but we're facing, not we are, the Israel in the Middle East, and potentially we are too, because we're aligned with Israel. We're seen as the enemy. Israel is facing a huge problem now. It's not just what do we do with the Palestinian issue, it's what do we do with the Palestinian children. You know, we have a mindset in America, let's kill Saddam Hussein, the problem's over. Oh no, he has a son who's worse than he is. Let's get rid of the Syrian monarch, the new Assad, the son of the old, is much worse in his policies than the old one. And then there are generations of people indoctrinated with kill America, destroy America, kill Israel, destroy Israel. 73% of Israelis favor a Palestinian state. If terror would stop, they favor an autonomous Palestinian state. But 69% of the Palestinians favor suicide bombings. Latest polls. And the sources are quoted up there on the screen. In the schools in Palestinian territory, this is all documented, in the fifth grade class, The Arabic language book says, quote, "Know, my son, that Palestine is your country, that its pure soil is drenched with the blood of martyrs. Answer this. Why must we fight the Jews and drive them out of our land?" Fifth grade class. In the seventh grade, Islamic education in Palestinian territories, quote, "This religion will defeat all other religions and will be disseminated by Allah's will through the Muslim jihad fighters." In the eighth grade text, same territory, reader and literary text for the eighth grade, "My brothers, the oppressors," that is Israel, "have overstepped the boundary. Therefore, jihad and sacrifice are a duty. We are to lead them. Are we to let them steal its Arab nature? Draw your sword. Let us gather for war with red blood and blazing fire. Death shall call and the sword shall be crazed from much slaughter. O Palestine, the youth will redeem your land." These are things that are taught in summer camps. You know, we send our kids away to camps for the summer. Summer camps in that part of the world are these freedom fighter suicide camps. It's on record. This is no new breaking news. These are camps in all over that part of the world, including North Africa, have been for many, many years. So, there's a problem. What do we do in the next generation, in the next generation, with this mentality persists? What's the solution? The solution is for Jesus Christ to come back. That's really the solution. There will not be a solution in the Middle East. And you've heard it here first. There won't be. Even if they draw up a peace agreement and tomorrow have two autonomous states, it won't be over. Just the beginning. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. He has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Wouldn't you love to have a friend like that? So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on a round, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, listen to this guy, "Blessed are you of the Lord." It's like saying, "Praise the Lord, brother. I performed the commandment of the Lord." Liar. He is a liar. Listen, Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you've obeyed God, why do I hear animal noises? Is that you?" And Samuel said, "They," he just loves to point the finger at everybody but moi, "they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Interesting, isn't it? Not the Lord my God, not the Lord our God, the Lord your God. Maybe a Freudian slip, I don't know. Slip of the tongue. "And the rest we have utterly destroyed." Chapter 13, he blames Samuel. Chapter 14, he blames Jonathan. Chapter 15, he blames everybody. And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." I tell you, I like a guy who in the midst of a crisis and the need for rebuke can be like this. He says to this guy, "Be quiet." He's the king now. "Be quiet, king. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." He said, "Speak on." Samuel said, "When you were little in your eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and he said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, and here's one of the best verses in Scripture, one of the classic verses, memorize this verse. if you don't know it already. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Ooh, he hears that word again, rejected. Second time he hears it. Oh, don't like that. He said rejected. That's right. It's over, buddy. Think of the irony of this man who has heard from Samuel repeatedly the word of God, who knew the word of God, who knew the commandments of God, but flagrantly disobeys. He played the fool by disobedience. He's disobeying God. This is a warning to some who like to talk about themselves as being Christians right with God in sort of a generic, friendly style. There may be sin in your life. You know you're disobeying God, but you say, oh, but deep inside, I love the Lord. Deep inside, Jesus and I are close friends, man. We're real close. Really? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I tell you to do. The problem with many church people is we don't really believe what we believe. We have a formal creed, we have a formal theology, but then it's disconnected from our practical theology. We love to sing, Jesus is my Lord, but I'll sleep around during the week, but I'll leave my husband and wife, but I'll cheat and steal. We won't say that, but we disconnect formal theology from practical theology. So the question is, in all of the rhetoric about God and I love him and I sing to him, when does the Lord bit really kick in? When do you actually, because he's your friend, obey him? That was Saul's problem. Disobedience. And he is rejected. Now, in the next few verses, he'll say, you're right, I've sinned. I've sinned, I'm wrong. Verse 24, he mentions that. And he says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Bingo. He feared men. He was concerned about his reputation in their eyes, not God. But then it goes on to say, and let me just sum it up for you. He says, okay, I sinned, but honor me before the people. Honor me, but don't just leave like this. You've announced that I'm rejected. At least let's save face. Honor me before these people. Let's make a good show that I'm really a good guy. At least just do it temporarily. Samuel turned to walk away. Saul grabbed his robe. His robe tore. Samuel turns around to him and he says, God has torn the kingdom away from you. Now in the next chapter, you're going to see God beginning to raise up a new guy named David. And I wanted to kind of cover these chapters loosely, going through some of the verses to set it up for the next guy, the good news, a man after God's own heart. Now, Saul, look at verse, let's just look at the last couple. Verse 30, he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, named after him now. Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Now, you will watch that Saul will remain in power, but he's rejected now by God, and he will be replaced with King David. There was an instructor of Alexander the Great. Now, you know who Alexander was. He conquered the world. By age 31, type A to the max, this guy. In fact, he wept that there were no more worlds to conquer. One of his instructors, looking back over Alexander's life, spoke a little tribute to this intense king. He said, oh, Alexander, Alexander, golden child, able to conquer the world, unable to conquer his own passions. Unable to conquer his own passions. What are you after in life? What are you trying to conquer? What are you trying to be king of? What are you after? What's the most important stuff? And is self-control a part of that? That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Self-control is in there. May the Lord help us to not allow steps, no compromises with the flesh. No compromises with the world, those things that grab for our attention. Let's never take a step of arrogance and say, oh, well, so many other people do it. No big deal. I'm fine. I'm a good person. I'm good the way I am. Let's not become indifferent. And finally, let's not be disobedient to God's revealed will. You want to hear God speak to you more, obey what he's already told you. When Jesus spoke about friendship, remember he said, you're my friends if you do whatever I want. He says, all these things I have revealed to you. Part of friendship is disclosure. But if you're a true friend of Jesus, you'll obey what he's already told you.